get sweeter and sweeter as the days go by? He doesn't. He's just as sweet. He is the Lord. He does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm not trying to be nitpicky, but he gets sweeter and sweeter to you as the days go by, only because he doesn't change. He doesn't improve. He doesn't get better. He can't. But he just gets better to you. He gets bigger to you. He gets sweeter to you. So we understand what Henrietta Mears was saying when she said, make Christ magnificent in the eyes of men. We can't technically make him bigger, better, sweeter, more magnificent than he is. But when we focus on him, when we get away from the distractions and sometimes the distortions that people have, then we see him in the grandeur of who he really is. Augustine said something pretty remarkable. Augustine, he had quite a past. I don't know if you've ever studied Augustine, but he came from a really, he talked about how sinful he was and how just, you know, he just spent his teenage years in, you know, wild living and things like that. And he had a little bit of a problem coming to, he came to faith, but he had a hard time really surrendering fully to Jesus. And at one point he said, God, make me holy, but not yet. Make me holy, but not yet. So he had trouble leaving his sinful stuff behind. But Augustine said this, in my deepest woundedness, I saw your glory and it dazzled me. In my deepest woundedness, I saw your glory and it dazzled me. You know, we need, I can't think of anything the church at large needs more than just a fresh, constant revealing of Jesus and appreciation of Jesus to the point where, to again go back to Pastor Sam's comment, we're just not bored with Jesus. Augustine said it, you know, maybe a little bit more eloquently than Pastor Sam did, but Pastor Sam wouldn't mind acknowledging that. In my deepest woundedness, I saw your glory and it dazzled me. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher from the 1800s, said this, and this is really what we want to work from tonight. He said, Christ is the great central fact in the world's history. Christ is the great central fact in the world's history. You know, we are stuck with I don't say that in a bad way, I say that in a good. We are stuck with a numbering system that we are in the year 2024. Next year, it's going to be 2025. If you trace that back, you know what? All of time, you know, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And I know people sometimes, you know, in trying to accommodate a pluralistic society, you know, some people have gotten away from, and I'm not making a big deal about this, we know where time divided, okay? We know when it went from before Christ to after Christ. But many have gone to, well, we don't want to call it B.C., before Christ, we want to call it B.C.E., before the common era. So we're going to take Christ out of the equation. I understand secularism and I understand why they feel a need to do that. But we know when the common era started. It started with Christ, all right? So again, I'm not trying to make that a big battle. But the reality is, Jesus is the central fact in the world's history. Spurgeon went on to say, to him, everything looks forward or backward. All the lines of history converge on him. I just don't think we can make too much of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we can make too much of his coming, of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his current day ministry, his future return, his eternal reign. We as believers want to make much of Jesus. He is the axis around which our faith and our lives and our focus should revolve. You know, many of you are holding a Bible. Many of you have Bibles on your devices. Thank God for all the different ways that we have the Bible available to us today. You know, there was a time when institutional religion wouldn't even allow the people to have a Bible in their own language. And if people dared put the Bible in the language the common people could understand, William Tyndale, for example, was strangled to death because he put the Bible in the language of the people, and then strangled. Then they burnt him. I assume he's probably already dead, but they burnt his body to punish him for putting the Bible in the language of the people. And how much we should cherish, how much we should appreciate the written word of God today. You know, we have multiple Bibles lying around on our apps and devices. We have all kinds of translations we can refer to. But you know, the most important thing I believe to understanding the Bible, how many people, is the Bible really a closed book? How many people, I sat on the plane 6 months ago, and I'm trying to think where I was flying. It might have been from Houston to Dallas or something like that. And I was actually working on my book. And I was working on the manuscript and going back and forth to my Bible programs and that type of thing. And I was sitting on an aisle seat. There was a lady sitting next to me. And as we were getting ready to land in Dallas, she said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." And she said, "Have you read the Bible?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Have you read it all the way through?" I said, "Yes, I've read the Bible through several times." And she said, "Wow." She said, I've read the Gospels. And she said, "I've started to read Genesis." And she said, it's hard to understand. She said, "I've given my life to Jesus." She said, she's from the Middle East. And she said she was raised, you know, Muslim. And her father, she said, was still Muslim. And she tried to talk to him a little bit about Jesus, but, you know, found some resistance and things of that nature. But she was just, you know, it kind of just brought me back to reality that not everybody has been raised in a church and been attending a church for decades that has been teaching you the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and giving understanding and insight and, you know, comprehensive perspectives on these things. And I want to share with you something that to me is very important, because this book, you know, how many of you know we need the Holy Spirit, the teacher? And boy, do we benefit from having pastors who can also help teach and explain and help give understanding and that type of thing. But I want to give you what probably is the most concise method of understanding the Bible. The first half of the Bible, it's actually much more than half. I'm sitting here with Genesis through Malachi, and you can see the Old Testament is much thicker than the New Testament. Can you see that? I mean, you probably know that anyway. But I'm going to divide the Bible, just for the sake of discussion, into five sections. And we're going to take the Old Testament as an entire section. Then we're going to look at four sections of the New Testament. Here's how. This is an essential key to understanding what the Bible is about. Because Jesus, to borrow again what Charles Spurgeon said, Jesus is not just the central fact of human history, but how many of you know Jesus is the central person and the central message of the entire Word of God? The Old Testament, this is very important to understand. The Old Testament is preparation for Jesus. Now, there's all kinds of history. There's all kinds of stories, lineages, kingdoms, battles, wars, kings, different people. But the whole purpose of the Old Testament, when you get right down to it, is preparing the world for Jesus to come into the earth. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. The next section of the gospel that you're going to come to, as I said, we're going to break the New Testament down into specific sections, the four gospels. Can you name the four gospels for me? Ready? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The Old Testament is all preparation for Jesus. The gospels are the manifestation of Jesus. The gospels are Jesus actually showing up in person, coming in the flesh. He had existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. He's part of the Trinity who created the universe. But in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Old Testament was preparing for him, preparation, but the Gospels are the manifestation of him actually showing up and saying, here I am. There have been hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about me. There have been all these predictions. There have been all these types and shadows like we talked about this morning. The Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrificial animals, the high priest. And Jesus shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just four different perspectives of his life and ministry. He manifests on the earth. He teaches. He does what he came to do. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven. And then we have the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, Jesus had come during the Gospels. Now the Holy Spirit comes during the book of Acts. And we have the third dimension. The Old Testament was preparation. Gospels were the manifestation of Jesus. The book of Acts is the propagation of his message, or proclamation, if you like that word better. The propagation, the spreading, the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ, that's what the book of Acts is. And we see it starting in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea, the region immediately surrounding. It goes to Samaria. And the Samaritans, they were the people that were different than us. The Judeans, they were, our cousins, brothers, uncles, aunts. But you go to Samaria, and those are the people that we don't quite get along with very well. How many of you know God loves people we don't get along with very well? He loves them just as much as he loves us. And then the gospel went to the uttermost parts of the earth. It went from Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Jewish people, all the way to Rome, the capital of the Gentile empire. So you have the preparation for Jesus, Old Testament, the manifestation of Jesus, then you have the propagation of Jesus' message, and then in the epistles, you have the explanation of Jesus' work. In the Gospels, we see Jesus dying on the cross. In the epistles or the letters, we find out what that means to us. We see him dying and shedding his blood in the Gospels, but in the epistles, in Paul's letters, John, Peter, James, Jude, there in their letters, we find out, that means that we are a new creature. That means that we are redeemed. That means that we are righteous. So somebody said it this way, and I think this is a pretty good way to say it. The Gospels are like a photograph, but the letters are like an x-ray. They give us the internal picture of what happened, what it means in our lives individually and corporately. In the epistles, we find out what it means that we are the body of Christ and members individually, like we talked about this morning. And finally, in the book of Revelation, we have the consummation of his kingdom. That's where all the loose ends get tied together. Pastor Chris and Pastor John and I talked about this yesterday, And we're the first ones to admit we don't understand everything that's going to happen. But somehow, some way, Jesus is coming back. He's going to tie all the loose ends together. And what got started in Genesis is going to get consummated as described in the book of Revelation. So if you want to understand the Bible, you know, it's a lifelong process. I've been studying the Bible for 47 years. I've been filled with the Holy Spirit for 47 years. And He's been teaching me and helping me. But you know what? I still feel like I'm a novice. I still feel like I'm a kindergartner, you know, just kind of starting, because how many of you know God is so much smarter than we are? And God is so much wiser than we are. But His Word is so rich. But if we understand, that's a pretty good filter to work from. Old Testament, preparation, Gospels, manifestation, Book of Acts, the propagation, the epistles, the explanation, and the revelation is the consummation. Let me share with you how this works a little bit in practical application. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you know, you go back and study the Gospels, and I need to count exactly how many times Jesus told His disciples, "I am going to die. I'm going to be crucified." He told them time and time again. And He said, "But then I'm going to be raised. I'm going to be raised from the dead." He told them time and time again. And you know what? They just didn't get it. When Jesus finally died, it was like He never told them. Even when He was raised from the dead, it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like He never even told them. I don't want to say they're dense, but maybe we're all dense. Maybe there's many things in the Bible that we've read time and again, and then we act like we've never even heard it. And when Jesus appeared to His disciples after the resurrection, look at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Jesus says, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if we realize how profound this statement is. Jesus said, "When I was with you," talking about before His crucifixion, He said, "I told you how that everything written about me in the books of Moses," that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, "and in the prophets," that's Isaiah through Malachi, "and in the Psalms," that all these things written about me must be fulfilled. I don't know if we know how profound that is. What if I were to tell you, please note that's a hypothetical, what if? Because I don't, you know, I got into heresy this morning by, you know, going into the reverse standard version, but I hope I made that clear enough it didn't offend anybody. But I'm flipping through my Bible, and again, I'm, you know, Genesis through Malachi. Look at that. That is a huge, that is, how many pages is that? That's page, on my Bible, 768. 768 pages of "Thus saith the Lord." 768 pages from Genesis to Malachi, and Jesus appears to His disciples and says, "When I was with you, I told you that everything written about me in the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Do you know what Jesus just said? He said, "These 768 pages, it's about me." Now, what would you do if I came in here as a guest speaker? What would you do if I came in here as a guest speaker and said, "Guys, I've got a revelation. Everything in the Old Testament, it's about me." The Old Testament, I'm its central figure. I'm the key focus of the books, Genesis through Malachi. It's all about me, people. Now, I think Pastor Chris would probably be frantically signaling back to the sound booth, cut his mic. He might be signaling to the ushers, drag him out of here. This guy is totally off the wall. He thinks he's the central figure of the Bible. I hope that if I got up here and said, guys, I'm the central figure of the Bible, Genesis through, and really not just Malachi, that's where none of the rest had been written yet. But what if I got up here and said, I'm the central figure of everything from Genesis to Revelation. That's all about me. That would be a good reason for you to get up and say, well, the Celtics are starting in a few minutes anyway. Because that would be just absurd, wouldn't it? For any of us to think that we're the central figure, that the scriptures revolve around us. But why did Jesus say that? Because he's the only one who could say it and it be true. It was all about Jesus. He was the one that talked to Moses in the burning bush. He was the one that Isaiah prophesied about, who would be beaten and disfigured. He was the one that David talked about and said that, he would be pierced and would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was that person. Jesus was that person that Malachi said the Son of Righteousness would come and he would rise with healing in his wing. See, Jesus is the only one who could say that because he was the central figure of everything that the Old Testament prepared the way for, predicted, and prophesied. Jesus was that central figure. In the book of Acts, chapter 28, I love this. It says in Acts 28:23, it says, a large number of people came to Paul's lodging. Paul was under house arrest. He was living in an apartment paid at his own expense. He was there for 2 years. And it says, a large number of people came to visit Paul during his house arrest. He explained and testified about the kingdom of God. And he tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures. Now, how many of you know when the Bible says that Paul tried to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures, it's only talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So Paul was doing the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus took his disciples and explained to them how he was the fulfillment of all of the predictions and prophecies and so on of the Old Testament. Paul comes along, gathers all the Jewish leaders together, and tries to persuade them about Jesus from the scriptures. Notice the next part of this, using the law of Moses and the books of the prophets. He spoke to them from morning until evening. He spoke to them from morning until evening. How many of you are glad that I did not talk to you from morning until evening? I don't know about you. I enjoyed stopping at 11. Did I stop about 11? About 11. And had lunch and had a nap and had a shower and that type of thing. And then we came back. But how many of you would like for me to have just kept going and we're still going? That's what Paul did. He spoke to them from morning until evening. And what did he do? He took them through the law of Moses. He took them through the prophets and probably the Psalms as well. The estimates are, and it depends on how you count, because some statements from the Old Testament that appear to be pointing to Jesus are more specific than others, more detailed. Some say there's 300 to 400. And that's probably accurate. But one group said, we're if it appears even the least bit vague, even though it's probably pointing to Jesus, we're only going to count the ones that are specific. I mean, without a doubt, they're pointing to Jesus. They came up with 121 fulfilled messianic prophecies from the Old Testament that specifically were pointing to the coming of Jesus and what he was going to do. Let me give you an example. I'm just going to read this real quick. These are statements from Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53. It spoke of a servant who would come. His face will be disfigured. He will be hated and rejected. He will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with intense grief. He will carry our weaknesses and our sorrows. He will be pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins. He will be beaten and whipped so that we can be whole and healed. God will lay on him all of our sins. In spite of oppressive, harsh treatment, he will remain silent. He will be condemned unfairly. He will be pure and innocent. They intended, this is a direct quote from Isaiah 53:9 in the New English Translation. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb. His life will be a sin offering. He will bear the sins of people so they can be made righteous. He will pray for rebels and transgressors. In these 14 statements by the prophet Isaiah, the prophet painted a prophetic masterpiece that you see Jesus fulfilling in his trial, in his crucifixion, in his burial. How on earth could that have happened by accident? What other human being could claim to be the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, hundreds of them, at least 121, from the Old Testament? And Jesus, when he showed up, he knew who he was. He told the Jews, he told the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, somebody greater than Solomon is here. Somebody greater than Jonah is here. Somebody greater than the temple is here. And he just went on and on about how that he was the fulfillment. And that's why they killed him. When he said, before Abraham was, I am, he was saying, I'm the guy that talked to Moses out of the burning bush. When Moses said, I don't know who you are. I don't know your name. Jehovah, Yahweh said, I am that I am. That is my name. I am that I am. And then Jesus shows up and says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Bible says, therefore, they took up stones to stone him to death because he was claiming to be God. Well, you know, for Jesus to claim to be who he was, there's only three possibilities. Number one is that he was lying, that he knew he wasn't that. And he just claimed to be something that he wasn't. In other words, he was a liar. The other option is that he was deceived, he was deluded, he was hallucinating, he was delusional, and he believed he was God in the flesh, but he wasn't. But he really believed that he was. In that case, he was a lunatic. And the third option is that he was who he said he was. He was Lord. So Jesus, this is brought up by C.S. Lewis and others have brought this up, that Jesus could not have been just a good man and a good teacher. That's not a possibility. Because a good man and a good teacher doesn't claim to be God in the flesh if he knows he's not, which would make him a liar. He's not he could have been a sincerely deluded person, or he could be Lord. Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. I believe the evidence is massively overwhelming that Jesus is Lord. I'm going to share this with you very quickly, three reasons why Jesus came. Number one, Jesus came to reveal the Father. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I remember something that I heard very early because, I don't know, I grew up in kind of a mainline traditional denomination, and I'm not blaming anybody, you know, it's just maybe my lack of paying attention, but I always thought God was a little bit on the scary side. I thought the Father, I actually came up with what I thought was a definition of the Trinity just shortly after becoming Spirit-filled in 1977 when I began to study the Bible a bit, and I think I've got this figured out. The Father is the mean side of God. He's the side of God that's angry. Jesus is the nice side of God. He's the one you want to deal with. And the Holy Spirit, he's kind of the weird side of God. He's kind of the spooky side. You don't know. People are claiming to do all kinds of things in the name of the Holy Spirit. I thought, that just looks weird. And so I thought, okay, the Father is the mean side of God. Jesus is the nice side of God. And the Holy Spirit is the spooky side of God. Well, I was so wrong. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Somebody told me early in my Christian walk, if you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. The Bible says he is the exact image of the invisible God. His character, his mercy, his kindness. One time Jesus said, hey, there's coming a day when you're not even going to ask me. You're going to ask the Father because he himself loves you. And so the Holy Spirit, too, is similar in nature to Jesus. When he said, I will pray the Father and he will send you another comforter. That word another doesn't mean different. It means one like the first. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not, you know, radically different from each other in character, personality. They're one in essence and nature, even though they have distinction in their personhood. So Jesus came to reveal the Father. Number two, Jesus came to die. Jesus' death was not an accident. He wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. He wasn't a helpless victim of unfortunate circumstances. I love what Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says. Peter was preaching and he says, but God knew what would happen. Nothing about Calvary was a surprise to God. And his prearranged plan was carried out. When Jesus was betrayed with the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But I love this statement. God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out. The death of Jesus was no accident. It was intentional. It was prophesied. It was planned. It was deliberate. The Bible says, even in the book of Revelation, that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And Jesus, when he was approaching Calvary, of course, because he was fully human and fully God, he felt, you know, he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He felt the angst. You see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see him dealing with the emotional pressure and the spiritual anguish. You see him sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated not just simply the physical death that crucifixion would bring, but really the abandonment that he would experience as he became the substitute for our sin. He became our substitute. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we would never have to be. He was experiencing the alienation and suffering and the separation that our sin deserved. It's a mystery beyond comprehension and understanding. But as he was approaching that time, he said, "Father, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour?" He said, "For this reason I came." Jesus came to die. That was his purpose, prophesied all through the Old Testament. The third reason that Jesus came, and in the book I list 14, but I'm just giving you three tonight. Jesus came to give us an abundant life. He really did. We aren't making materialism or pleasure the center of the gospel or the central theme or the central issue, but we just simply can't get around from the fact that Jesus said, "There's a thief who came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." God wants to give you a good life. That doesn't mean you're not going to face challenges. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, "These things I'm speaking to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." But Jesus came to give us an abundant life. Other translations, I love this, other translations of John 10:10. New Living says, "My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." New International Version says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." CEB says, "I came so that they could have life, indeed, so they could live life to the fullest." The Bible in Basic English says, "I have come so they may have life and have it in greater measure." The Message, I know it's a paraphrase, but it says, "I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of." And the Classic Amplified says, "I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows." I'm not saying you're not going to have challenges. I'm not saying you're not going to have opposition. But I'm saying that if you'll just stay with Jesus, if you'll follow him, he's going to give you a peace that passes understanding. He's going to give you a joy that the world cannot equal, that the world cannot give you. And he's going to bring you out in a good way. I want to close by reading the words of a song. My wife, if you wonder why you're not singing the song, ask my wife. She will explain why I'm reading the lyrics. But this is worth looking up online. You can find it online. It's a song called "He Is." It's written by a father-son team, Jeffrey Benward and Aaron Benward. I don't know if they're even still singing together, but they go by Aaron Jeffrey. And what they did was they took every book of the Bible. Oral Roberts did something similar in his classic sermon, The Fourth Man. But they did this just slightly differently, and when you hear it musically, I think it's way more powerful than when I read it. But here's the lyrics of their song. They're talking about how Jesus really is revealed in all 66 books of Scripture. In Genesis, he's the breath of life. In Exodus, the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. Numbers, he's the fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's Moses' choice. He's Moses' voice. In Joshua, he is salvation's choice. In Judges, the lawgiver. In Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. 1 and 2 Samuel, our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he's sovereign. In Ezra, the true and faithful scribe. Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken walls and lives. In Esther, he is Mordecai's courage. In Job, the timeless redeemer. In Psalms, he is our morning song. In Proverbs, he's wisdom's cry. In Ecclesiastes, the time and season. In Song of Solomon, he is the lover's dream. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. In Lamentations, the cry for Israel. In Ezekiel, he's the call from sin. In Daniel, the stranger in the fire. In Hosea, he is forever faithful. In Joel, he's the Spirit's power. In Amos, the arms that carry us. In Obadiah, he's the Lord our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, the promise of peace. In Nahum, he is our strength and our shield. In Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he's pleading for revival. In Haggai, he restores the lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's our fountain. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he is God, man, Messiah. In the book of Acts, he is fire from heaven. In Romans, he's the grace of God. In Corinthians, the power of love. In Galatians, he is freedom from the curse of sin. In Ephesians, he's our glorious treasure. Philippians, the servant's heart. In Colossians, he's the Godhead Trinity. In Thessalonians, he's our coming king. In Timothy, Titus, Philemon, he's our mediator and our faithful pastor. In Hebrews, the everlasting covenant. In James, the one who heals the sick. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is our shepherd. In John and in Jude, he is the lover. In the letters to John and in Jude, he is the lover coming for his bride. In the Revelation, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me remind you what Spurgeon said. He said, Christ is the central fact in the world's history. To him, everything looks forward or backward. All the lines of history converge upon him. I just want to ask you a simple question tonight. That is who Jesus is. He is by far unequaled, unparalleled, unrivaled, the most important person to ever step foot on this earth. But what is he in each of our lives? Is he the central fact of our lives? Does everything in our life look forward to him or back to him? Is he the central and the key, overarching, not just principle, but person in our lives? That's who he wants to be. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to thank you for this time together. Lord, this church for decades has exalted Jesus in New England. This church for decades has lifted up the name of Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Healer, the Lord, the King, the Prince of Peace. And Father, we just thank you for the heritage here of Jesus being exalted. His is the name above every name. And Lord, tonight we speak that name of Jesus over every person. We speak that name of Jesus over every condition. Lord, if there are people here tonight that are dealing with pressure, stress, anxiety, fear, depression, disease, Lord, we just exalt the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is our Lord. He reigns supreme. Before him, every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, Father, we humble ourselves tonight before Jesus. We give him proper place. We cast every care upon him. Jesus, we remember that you are the one who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus, you said, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Jesus, be the Lord of our lives tonight. Lord Jesus, be the Lord of our lives this week. Lord, we surrender to you. We honor you. We receive you right now, Lord, as our healer right now. Thank you for healing power flowing in this place to minister life and health and blessing, provision, wisdom. Jesus, thank you that you are our all in all. We give you praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Pastor Chris, I'm going to turn this to you, sir. Thank you. Give your pastor a great hand of love and appreciation, respect.
Thank you, Tony. Let's give him a hand, sir, as he goes down, please. Thank you. Wow. The mighty name of Jesus. So much power in the name of Jesus. We know that, but do we know that and practice that every day? I was just also thinking, as you were talking, to the scene and the moment where the woman at the well is there, and she's trying to comprehend a man in front of her saying that he is the living water. And he's saying that to you, and as Tony said earlier, the majesty of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus. As you said earlier, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess to Jesus, to Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time today. And Lord, that your name was lifted up. Lord, you are Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Let us be reminded through your Holy Spirit every day that you are with us and that our identity is found in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.